You are listening to a sermon series from Open Door Fellowship Church.
Good morning, everybody. This is a special morning. We're getting to honor the teachers among us. It was fun to see how many there were, and even Todd Miller was in the back, and I was saying, come on, and he didn't come up, and he was another one of the teachers, and wow. There's a lot of children in the world. So we need lots of teachers. We have lots of amazing, amazing teachers among us that teach in schools and homeschools and charter schools and all that, but we also have teachers here at Open Door. I'm all the time praying and asking God, will you give us humble teachers? Will you give us humble leaders? But I want you to know that this isn't just about the teachers, because all of us have been designed by God for influence. He wants to use us to influence everyone around us. And as I'm looking out among us as a congregation, as a body of believers, I'm looking at each one and saying, I know that you influence because you've influenced me. God has used you in my life to influence me, to grow me more into his image. I'm so grateful for every one of you. You're so precious to me. And my life is filled with teachers. I have teachers in my home group, teachers in all my classes. Some of my ministry leaders are teachers. And then there's my husband. I have a husband who is a teacher. My husband, Chuck, I'm so proud of him. He's a brilliant man. He's got his doctorate and 2 master's degrees. And tomorrow he'll be starting his 19th year of teaching at Cortez High School. But before that, he taught in other high schools and he's taught in colleges. He just loves teaching. He likes to play with the kids a lot. He thinks he's very funny. And he does. He comes home and tells me the jokes he's told his kids every day. And then he laughs harder than they do. So he's looking forward to the start of the school year because always he goes for the freshmen. Because he teaches music. So he'll have the kids all in there, and he'll go over what the requirements for the class is, you know, how teachers do all that. And then after he's all done, he'll say, but you need to know something very significant. The only way that you can get an A in my class is if you become a fan of the Green Bay Packers. And the poor little freshmen go, that's not fair. And he's like, I'm just kidding. So he loves doing that. And every teacher, if I asked every teacher that stood up here, who do you have a passion for? Every teacher will have a passion for a certain kind of kid. And my husband, his passion is for the kids in the middle. The kids who are not the shining stars, the kids who are not struggling, the kids in the middle that work really hard and they get overlooked. So he's always advocating for them. So I'm very proud of my husband, but I'm going to use him a lot in my teaching today, not because he's a better teacher than all these wonderful teachers that came up. He's just the one I know the best. So I'm going to be using him in his illustrations, but I could use Bubba, I could use Michelle, I could use Julie, I could use tons of Mags, teachers in here, and all the many, many incredible things they do, but I'm just going to be referring to him, so I'm not saying he's better than you. I always love it when there's a Teacher of the Year or Apple Award or one of those awards, and the teacher gets interviewed, and they say to the teacher, you know, what makes you a good teacher? And they'll say, I am no different than anybody else. I do the same thing every other teacher does. Teachers work really hard. They do. That's why they need the summer to recover so that they can do it again for another year. My husband is getting older. I won't say how old he is, but he used to take just a couple weeks to recover in the summer, and this summer it was about 2 weeks ago where he started to feel better, so he was amazing. This summer in VBS, we had our teenagers do small groups of kids that they were in charge of. It was so fun to have our backyard VBS back again. And each of the kids was responsible, teenagers was responsible for one small group of kids for the whole week. And the end of the week came along, and Jacob Lyons, one of the kids who did just an outstanding job, by the way. He was phenomenal. And I was with him in here when we were having a debrief for the kids afterwards, the teens afterwards. And he said to his mom, "You know, it's a lot of work caring for little children." And Holly turns to me and smiles because she and her husband are both elementary school teachers. And she said to him, "Thank you, you have a window into my world. It's hard, hard work." And teachers are really passionate about what they do because of my husband. I'm often around educators, and they sit around and talk about things like curriculum and Common Core and testing and how they wish the government would just let them teach. Right? Amen? Yes. Because that's their love. They love to teach. They love the kids. They want to just do that. But teaching is a tedious thing. It is daily. It is routine, and it can be a grind. In Chuck's school, where he is, there's a lot of disadvantaged kids that are there, and a lot of kids that are refugees, which he just loves, the refugee kids, because they're so respectful, unlike American kids. And so he has lots of challenges, like every teacher in this room does. For example, he teaches choir and piano. Oops, I forgot. I'm going to show you pictures of my husband in his element. When he first started teaching music, he taught band. This almost killed him. See that gray hair? He did not have gray hair before he taught marching band. It was amazing. Here's him. This is at graduation. Here's him directing the choir. This is one of his groups of kids, his choir. He's so cute. And this is him in full form directing the choir. I think it was at Glendale Glitters. So that's my husband teaching. But his tricky thing is he teaches piano. He doesn't teach band anymore, thank you, Jesus. And he just teaches choir and piano now. But budget being as it is, there's usually 30-plus kids in his piano class, and there's only 20 keyboards. How is he supposed to do that, right? And his precious refugee kids, many times they've just gotten off the airplane, and they're teenagers, and they put them in music because they think it'll be easier than English class. So he'll sit down with them at the piano with his kids and say, "This is a thumb. Can you say thumb? You take your thumb and you put it on this key that is a white key next to the 1, 2 black keys." And then, in a few weeks, he's supposed to take those kids and give them an essay test that the district requires that's going to be a test for how well he's doing as a teacher. The teachers in this room, right? That's your world. That's your world. It's a hard, hard thing. But we know it's not just teachers who have a daily grind. I bet many of you say, "My life is a daily grind too. If you could see what I have to do at work every day or in my home." Life can be really hard. And on top of the daily grind, there's the heartache. Chuck will come home and tell me things that are breaking his heart. And then it breaks my heart. He'll tell me about the teenager in his class whose dad is in jail and mom just died suddenly. And there's no grandparents to take them. Or the mom who's a single mom and she just decides, "I don't want to be a parent anymore." The child is abandoned. The 15-year-old child is abandoned. Plus the kids who have no food, no clothes, no shoes. And Chuck says, "Wear your white shirts and your black pants for the concert." And they have neither. That's real world. That's real world. And I will tell you how helpless we would feel if it weren't for Jesus. That Jesus sees the heartache for everyone in the world. And he wants to meet us there. and he wants to redeem us from it. Praise God. Praise God. I know when my husband comes and he says, I don't know, it's so hard. It's so hard. I say to him over and over and over, Chuck, you are a light in the darkness. You are a light in the darkness. Never forget that you're a light in the darkness. And many days he doesn't feel like a light. He feels worn and tired and just wants to get through the day. So, John 12:32. Jesus said, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Jesus sees us in our brokenness and in our darkness. And he said, I will die on the cross for you, and I will come alive again, because I want to draw all of you to myself in your misery and in your darkness. I want to draw you to myself for the joy set before him. And we learned from Stuart that the joy is us that would come to know him. The joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, because he longs for an intimate relationship with us. When Jesus was, before Jesus ascended into heaven, he spoke these words to the disciples. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The Great Commission. We think of going and making disciples as people who already know him. And this is a great work of me. This is what I do for a living. I help people who know Jesus already to grow in their relationship with Christ so they mature as disciples and get to know Jesus more and more intimately. It's the joy of my heart that I get to do that. And many of you in your world, if you're homeschoolers, if you're teaching a Christian school, or if, like me, your world is mostly people who are believers, this is what God calls us to do. He calls us to grow and make disciples. The Holy Spirit does the work, we know, but he uses us to do that. But think of this. When he told this to the disciples, this was before the Holy Spirit came. There was no church yet. The whole world were people who did not yet know Jesus as Savior. They weren't new yet. And so the disciples were going to start from scratch. And Jesus says, in all the people that you are going to, make disciples from them. So they had to start from a place of going toward people who did not yet know Jesus and pray that God would draw them to himself so that they would become his disciples. And for many of you in your work world, in your world, you are surrounded by people who are not yet believers. And Jesus says to us, go and make disciples. So to have an awareness at all times that the people around us who do not yet know Jesus, it is God's heart for them that they would come to know him in that way and become his disciples. It gives us a new filter with which we see everyone on the planet. When I'm at a baseball game at Chase Field, I look around with the eyes to see, Lord Jesus, these people, most of them do not yet know you. Make them your disciples. Give us eyes to see people like that. Our world is changing. Technology is changing. But I'll tell you that when I was a child and I went to school, and probably you who are my age can remember too, most of the people in my schools were not believers. They weren't. But they were churched. They knew Bible stories. They knew about Jesus. Not true today. It's completely changing. Chuck co-leads the Fellowship of Christian Athletes gathering at his school on Tuesdays and Thursday mornings with the football coach, Mr. Ross. And Mr. Ross and Chuck on Tuesdays and Thursday mornings are starting with these kids who are completely unchurched. And the things that they're teaching them are things like, who is Jesus? They don't know who Jesus is. They also don't know what the Sound of Music is. That's a little scary for me. Yeah. You may remember a few years ago when Luis Palau came, the evangelist Luis Palau. He came to do a festival here, kind of like the Billy Graham Crusades of old. And the festival was great. It was great. But what was so powerful for me was what happened beforehand. All the things that they did as service projects in the community. Because Luis Palau's son came to him and said, "Dad, the church is irrelevant to most people in our culture today. They think you're all about yourselves." They will listen to you if you serve them first. Because if you don't, what it looks like to them and feels like to them is, if you don't love and serve us, then what you're trying to do really is just shove your religion down my throat. We have to, as a body of believers, earn people's trust by loving them really, really well. If we are to make disciples, if we are to follow the Great Commission, we must earn people's trust. We know that from Scripture that truth is always learned in a relational way. We can't experience love or trust, truth until it's trusted. If you want to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 21. And I'll put it on the screen for people who don't have their Bibles. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Before we knew Jesus, and everybody who does not yet know Jesus as Savior, we were estranged from God. Scripture tells us we were, in fact, enemies of God. I love the picture that the navigators made of this reality. The navigators have this picture of two giant cliffs. I was just at Yosemite on vacation last week, so it reminded me of that. Two giant cliffs, a cliff here and a cliff here. And on this cliff is all of us, the people. And on this cliff is God. And there is a big chasm between man and God. And the chasm between man and God is sin, our sin. Because God is a holy God, our sin separates us from him. And this is what the world feels. The world feels that separation from God in their misery. And Christianity is the only religion where there is a solution for sin. And the solution for sin is Jesus. That between the two cliffs is Jesus himself on the cross. Because he took all of our sin, your student's sin, your boss's sin, your family member's sin. He took it all on himself. And in fact, he became sin for us so that we would become the righteousness of God. That when we believe that he died for us, he takes our sin upon himself so that we are made new. We are made righteous and holy in his sight. And when he sees us, he no longer sees our sin, even though he knows we sin. He's omniscient God, and he sees us righteous and holy, and the chasm is gone. We are reconciled to God. We are one with him, in fact. There's no longer a separation. We are reconciled to God. And in that reality that we are reconciled to God, He says, in that, now go tell everybody that that is possible for them. Be ministers of reconciliation. Implore people on my behalf. Be reconciled to God. I want to tell you what's true in my reality. For a lot of years in my life, the cross of Jesus was I knew it was true in my head, but because of my brokenness, because of the bad teaching I had experienced, I didn't walk around thinking, I got to tell those people, be reconciled to God. I didn't even think of it. In fact, I was like, well, it's hard work being a Christian. It's hard work being a non-Christian. That's where I was at. And in that, I knew that was wrong because God wanted me to be filled with the joy of his salvation. And so I just prayed, God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Give me the wonder of the cross. Give me eyes to see the people around you that need Jesus. Guess what? He did it because he's faithful God. And he wants me to be a minister of reconciliation. He wants me to be ambassador of Christ. And he couldn't do it until my heart longed to do it. That instead of just earning trust because it was the right thing to do, he wants me to earn trust so that I will point people to Jesus. He longs for me to do that. So I pray for us that we will have a heart to say, be reconciled to God. Many years ago, when I was a children's pastor, God taught me one of the greatest lessons of my life through a three-year-old girl. We had VBS at that time. Some of you have heard me tell the story before. We had VBS at that time, and the theme for the week was on trusting God. Great, great idea. And so this dad came to me, and he said that he was with his three-year-old daughter. And at the end of the day, he was tucking her into bed, and he said to her, what did you learn at VBS today? And she said, we learned about trusting God. And he said, well, do you trust God? And she said, I don't think I know him well enough yet. Wow. Changed my life. It taught me the process of discipleship. We have to reveal Jesus to people so that they will know him, so that they will trust him. We can't just give them truth. We have to see the process of what it looks like to earn trust. Many of you know from my own story that I have a really hard childhood, in my background. And so I came into my adult life not trusting anyone. And I mean anyone. Not my husband, not leaders, not the government, not my friends, but especially not God. Because God was the one who let this happen. And in my mind, if he let this happen, that means he doesn't love me. And so I'm not going to trust him. But God, who is always wooing us to himself, sent me someone. Bill Thrall. God sent me to Bill, and Bill was Bill. And he tediously, and I mean tediously, carefully, wisely, cautiously tried to earn my trust. And I was a lot of work. I was bitter and angry, demanding. It's ugly, really. This went on for a long time. And after I'd been meeting with him for a long time, it was a day he sat me down in our meeting, and he said to me, Louise, why do you think that I meet with you? Well, I just started to sob. I couldn't answer him. I just sat there in my chair, sobbing and sobbing and sobbing, the bad kind of bad, many tissues, bad crying. I had to sit there. He didn't say anything until I could answer. So I probably was at least a half an hour of me crying. And then I could finally say it. You meet with me because you love me. The deep walls around my heart, boom, were broken in that moment. Because the first time in my life, I trusted someone. And because I could trust Bill, then I could learn to trust Larry Murphy. And then I learned to trust David So. And then I lost count. Because I was learning to trust others. And then I learned to trust God. Hallelujah. You know, and I know, that the world is full of people just like me. They've experienced so much hurt in their lives that they don't trust. So if we're going to make disciples, if we're going to be ambassadors for Christ, we have to earn people's trust and we have to love really, really well. Sacrificial love. Putting the needs of others first. That old saying, preach the gospel, sometimes use words like that. Love is costly. I watch Chuck love his classes. And sometimes they don't recognize he's loving them. Sometimes it's just because they're immature kids. But sometimes it's because they've never experienced love before. And so he does things like buy their choir shirts when their families can't afford it, like all the other teachers in here do for their kids. And he stays after school, and he comes early to help them with their assignments. But the hardest thing, he goes home, and after he's been disrespected by mouthy kids, he comes home and he forgives, and he forgives, and he forgives, and he forgives, so he can go back and love them and teach them another day. And sometimes his love comes in the form of correction or discipline. Yeah. And a few of the kids don't understand what he's doing. And so they'll say to him, Dr. Sedgwick, you hate me. And because he's a wise man, he'll say, why do you think I hate you? And they'll say, because you're always telling me what I do wrong. And he's like, well, I don't hate you. You are so important to me. I'm so glad you're in my class. You have such a beautiful singing voice if it's a girl. Powerful singing voice if it's a boy. I'm so glad you're in your class, in my class. But here's the deal. I'm your teacher. I'm supposed to correct you when you're not doing things right, because you're not going to learn if I don't tell you. And I'm not caring for you if I don't correct you. So what I'm doing is a way of me showing that I'm correcting you. Now, we can have in our minds that a room of grace, you don't discipline. When I was children's pastor, I used to go through it all the time with the people who watched the kids. They minister to the kids. They would say, well, I shouldn't discipline because this is a room of grace. I'm like, no. Let's look at Scripture. Let's look at Scripture and see that God is the God of all grace. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. And he corrects us and disciplines us all the time. And he's our model of what love looks like. He never shames us. He loves us in the middle of our sin and rebellion because of Jesus, because he loves us. But he still corrects us, and he's our model of what to do. So even though kids don't always recognize Chuck's love for them, some of them really do. And for a lot of the kids in the class, who are not that into music, they still take choir for 4 years or piano for all 4 years of high school. And even the football players in FCA join the choir because he's safe. He's safe. The kids will say, I love coming to your classroom because it's safe. Not that Cortez is a great school. It's the hidden gem in the district. It's a great school. But they feel Christ in them even if they don't have the words for it. What Chuck is doing in that reality, he is being an ambassador for Christ even when he doesn't realize it. Christ in Chuck is drawing people to himself when he's just there. Because within Chuck, because the Holy Spirit, Christ dwells in him by the Holy Spirit, Christ is the light of the world. And his light shines through Chuck to the kids in his class, even on his worst day. Can't help it. It's an everlasting light. Unlike the eternal flame of John F. Kennedy that can be extinguished, the everlasting light within us cannot be extinguished because he is eternal. Praise God, he's eternal. And here's our reality. We don't know how long it will take the kids in Chuck's class to be wooed to Jesus. Maybe their whole life. The people in your influence that you touch, we don't know how long it'll take to have them come to Jesus. Their whole life, maybe. But we know that God uses us to woo people to himself, to draw people to himself, because that's what he does. So I want to ask you, and I want you to answer aloud, what makes a person trustworthy? Anybody? Consistency? Love.
Integrity.
Modeling.
Patience.
Awesome. All those things are part of what makes us trustworthy. And we say, God, will you do that in me? Will you do that in me? Grow me to a place where I am trusted by everyone that I influence. And because I'm a person in leadership, I always wanted to model and do things well so that I would be trusted, so that I could transfer truth. But I will tell you, there was an area of my life that needed some work, needed some growing. Especially when I was younger, and I can still go there today, so I don't want you to think I'll only be fixed in heaven. But when I was younger, I couldn't handle the immaturity and rebellion and bad attitude of the people that I influenced. When they were disrespectful to me, I 90% of the time overreacted. Because when they were disrespectful to me, it triggered my shame. Because what I was believing deep within my heart and mind was, I'm not worthy to be respected. So when they would disrespect me, I would overreact, thus revealing my own immaturity. And what I needed to know, I needed to let God grow me and heal me so that I could handle the people in my life that I influence. I could handle their immaturity. I could handle their rebellion. I could handle their disrespect. Because when I so trust God with who I am, and someone in my life, an adult or a kid or a teenager, is disrespectful to me, and I am trusting God that who I am is enough, and I'm not living out of my shame, when I can respond in calmness, what it tells that person is, you are not too much. You are worthy to be wisely and lovingly responded to so that you can grow and mature into the person God created you to be. This is why Bill's role in my life was so important. Bill's maturity in Christ let him handle the depth of my brokenness. For all of us to mature to that place where we can handle the depth of people's brokenness. Because ultimately we're partnering with God to make new disciples. We want to draw the people that we influence to him. When we influence people who already have a relationship with him, we want to woo their new nature. We want to remind them of who they are in Christ so that they can live out of that. So that if you have people in your world, in your life, your children, your friends, your neighbors, people here at Open Door, in your business, think of Ken Dodderer, who has so many people in his business who are believers. We can woo people out of their new nature. That when we see them doing something, we can say, oh, I see Jesus in you when you serve others. Oh, Jesus is shining in you when you just spoke the truth in love. That was awesome. Or in the negative, when you choose that negative behavior, that's not you. That's not who you are in him. Who you are in him wants to obey. And I tell this often, that I meet with a lot of people in my office, and I hear a lot of pain in the office. And with the pain comes a lot of anger and stubbornness. And I hear things like, I will never forgive them for what they did, which is what kind of what I used to say. And I hear, I don't want to stop doing that, actually. I want to keep doing that behavior. Or, I will love her when she respects me. And I get to lean over and say to them, that's not true. You do want to obey. You do want to forgive. You do want to repent. You do want to love. You do want to respect. Because Christ in you wants to do that. And in that moment, I see a change in their eyes, a softening in their body language, because it is true. They do want to obey out of Christ in them. It's a profound thing. And influencing people in this way is so much more effective, trust me, because I did it the other way, than trying to get somebody to behave well out of fear of punishment or just because it's the right thing to do. God really works in this other way. And for those people who do not yet know Jesus that we influence, they are still spiritual beings, and we can woo them to Jesus. We can ask him to reconcile them through to his son. Our job is to be obedient and to trust him with what we do as we try to earn trust, and that he will do his work in us. At some point in every school year, Chuck has one or more kids who will come up to him and say, Dr. Sedgwick, are you a Christian? And because he teaches in a public school, he has to be careful what he says. And he says, yes, I am. And Jesus means everything to me. And those students have those words in their heart and in their mind as they go away. And one day, those kids, and even the kids that don't even ask that question, who have been touched by the light of Christ through Chuck, may be wooed to Jesus. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Jesus. May all of us influence the people around us to draw them to Jesus.